You could turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and if you can stand with me for the reading of God's word. I think this will be the last time that we're in Ecclesiastes for 2021. We'll finish up this series. We're going to do a couple of different things over the next few weeks. Solomon writes these words, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the heaven that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wondrous things that are found in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. The first time that I was introduced to death, at least that I can recall, was the death of my childhood next door neighbor. Her name was Helen Sanford. She was a sweet little lady who loved the neighborhood kids. She died of cancer. I believe I was around the age of 8. I remember being at her funeral. I remember watching my mother cry and my father, who wore sunglasses inside of the chapel in Pomona. It was the first time that I would experience the sting of death. The next time would be just a few years later, when a neighbor girl who had Down syndrome named Paula Lewis drowned in her bathtub. She lived a few houses north of us, and every time she would see us, she'd come booking down to the corner to greet us, waving her arms enthusiastically with a giant smile. "Hi, Carrie Mackey. Hi, Derek Mackey." This would be the second time I would feel the sting of death. And like many of you, the sting of death would continue to strike ever so often as family members, neighbors, friends would die. My first pastoral experience of death came when I was 21 years old. I had been a youth pastor for a very short time and received a phone call from the senior pastor of the church that one of my students' parents, her mother, had just passed away after a long battle of cancer. The pastor was going to be with them and he wanted me to join. I was absolutely terrified. What do you say? What can you say? I walked into their small little residence there at the border of San Dimas and Pomona, and there was the lifeless body of their mother, lying in a hospice bed in their living room. Huddled in the corner was their teenage daughters who were weeping. All I could do was hug them and cry right alongside with them. That was a sting of death that I will never forget. That was the first, but it wouldn't be the last. The most pronounced and painful sting thus far came almost a year ago with the loss of my father. You learn, rather young, that death is a regular part of life, isn't it? It is. It's a painful part. It's a tragic part. It's a part that we wished we didn't have to experience. But over time, we come to understand that what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's an appointed time for everything. A time to give birth and a time to die. As much as we view death as an unwelcome guest, or even an intruder that brings immeasurable loss and pain, he is no stranger. We know him all too well. Death has touched all of us, and if it hasn't, I hate to be the first to tell you that it will at some point. It does for all of us. This has been one of the recurring drumbeats in the book of Ecclesiastes. Pleasures and possessions don't ultimately satisfy because in the end, you die and there's no U-Haul, right? You don't take any of it with you. And so they don't last, they don't bring any joy. Wisdom, Solomon has said, is a wonderful quality to possess, but here's the problem. It doesn't cure death. Labor and work are meaningful and even enjoyable. He'll tell us that in this very passage. But Solomon wants you to know you're going to die. And you're not going to take any of that labor or the fruits of that work with you. Death is a major theme that Solomon says you would do well to learn. It's interesting because Solomon sees death as one of the greatest teachers for living. It's the great balancer. It's the equalizer. Good, bad, white, black, male, female, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Death will fall upon all of us. He said that. I don't think Solomon is trying to scare us. I don't think he wants you to walk around cowering every corner that you go in, wondering if, is this your last moment? No, death is not to be feared, it's to be heard. And I think that's where it's important because we do our level best to shade ourselves from death. Almost as a child, I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Only tell me happy things. And Solomon says, listen, there is something to be learned from this enemy. You might remember that he said earlier, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. It's an interesting way of looking at life. I like parties a lot better than I like funerals. But Solomon says, no, one is better than the other. And then he says, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of pleasure. In other words, Don't underestimate the divinely appointed opportunity that death brings you, that funerals afford you. You do your deepest thinking not at parties. You do your deepest thinking at funerals. You're not pondering the deeper questions of life while you're sipping a Bud Light. You are, though, when you're staring at a casket of a friend or a family member. Every preacher that I know grapples with how to lay things out in such a way that they nail the person who's sitting in the pew right in the heart, right between the eyes. How do we get you to feel and see and believe and trust and hope and savor, not just in your heads, but in your hearts, every fiber of your being? And Solomon says there's nothing like the house of mourning to do that. There's nothing like death. Coffins lay things to the heart better than anything I know. Outside each funeral home, it's as if God is holding up signs reminding you, reminding the living, life is brief. It's short. Death is inevitable. Walk wisely. Every casket cautions us, redeem the time. Redeem the time. It questions us, how are you spending your time? What legacy are you leaving? When all is said and done, what will people say about your life? And so as a good teacher, Solomon continues here in chapter 9 to use death to instruct. To instruct his listeners not simply about death, but about living. I know it may feel that way, but this section is not so much about death as it is about living in light of it. This morning, we're going to note two realities that Solomon puts forward, two realities that really fit together to aid us in our life under the sun. That first reality is the certainty of dying. The certainty of dying. We see this in the first part in chapter or verse 1 through 6, and then again, even at the end in verses 11 through 12. Solomon bemoans the surety of death. Notice verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate. The first half of verse 3, there is one fate for all. Then the second half of verse 3, they go to the dead. In chapter 3, Solomon notes that death is the great leveler of all living beings. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. He's talking about animals. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. Now, he's not talking about there's no difference. As image bearers of God, he's simply saying, look, you got no advantage. Just as the animals die in nature, so too you will experience death. All go to the same place, Solomon says. All came from the dust, and all will return to the dust. It happens to beasts. It happens to humanity. Death reigns. It does. And that's a fact. That is something that is certain. Death is inevitable for every man. You may attempt to insulate yourself from its certainty. You might do your best to insulate yourself from its pursuit, but death is all around us, and fact checked, it always has been. It always has been. Death has always been around. Oh, sure, we don't see it as often as the ancient world did. You know, once someone dies, the coroner comes and takes the body and puts it in a bag and moves it away from you. My own experience with my dying father was to say goodbye to him on a device, on an iPad. But death was away. We didn't see him breathe his last. Death has moved away from us. We insulate ourselves from it. The ancient world was all too aware of its smell, its sound, and its sight. But listen, even in 2021, and it'll be true in 2022, death is alive and well. You know that 65 million people die every single year in the world? That's 178,000 every day. 4,425 every hour, and 120 every minute. So just think about this. In the short time that you're here this morning, over 7,000 people around this globe lost their lives. Their lives ended. Now, Solomon is not being morbid. He wants death in the forefront of his readers' minds because it serves as this wonderful instructor. And even more, it's a motivator for living. It is a motivator for living. And so lest we, the readers, be tempted to dismiss death or kick it down the road, Solomon is cementing the reality of death, the certainty of death, by highlighting some facts about death. And I want you to note those. The first fact that we see about death is that death is impartial. He's said this before, but in particular, verses 2 and 3, death shows no partiality. It's no respecter of persons. It's the same for all, he says. There is one fate for the righteous, for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who doesn't. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. That's the oath, the person that's wants to get who gives oaths, and the people who don't. What is Solomon saying here? Listen, he's saying morality is no protection against mortality. It isn't. Just because you're a good guy, remember he says that. How is it that the bad guy lives a good long life and the good guy dies early? He said that earlier in chapter 7. Keeping God's law, the ritual washing, the sacrifices, the oath, cannot keep you from Adam's curse. Solomon's point is that everyone, without exception, faces death. It is universal. And it is impartial. Death doesn't take into consideration how good or bad you are. It doesn't take into consideration how just or unjust. The saint and the sinner alike. It's the same fate. In fact, Solomon even says in verse 3, notice this, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all. Solomon grieves that reality. He struggles with the fairness of it all. He's not just saying that death is the evil, although that is true. He's saying that the way death works, it's just unfair. It takes the good along with the bad, and where is the justice in that? The rich, the poor, the young, the old, the black, the white, the good, the bad, it takes them all. It's impartial. Now, I would caution you here, and I think Solomon notes this as well, although death is impartial, it is not undeserved. Right? It is not undeserved. The rest of verse 3 really reads as a commentary of Genesis 3. If you know Genesis 3, this is when Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And Solomon meditates on that reality. This is a meditation on the fall. Humanity has been cut off from the tree of life. He dies. Listen to what he says. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their heart throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Death reigns, and we know why. Solomon knows why. It's the fruit of the anarchy of Adam and Eve. Adam sinned. And we know from Genesis 5, he died. Not that exact day, but Adam tastes death. And so do all of his descendants. And that's the genealogy of Genesis 5, that recurring theme, and he died. That was true of every single descendant of Adam, right? That one sin plunged the entire human race into this cycle of death. And between being born in sin and dying in our sin, guess what we do? Yep, we sin. As it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. The hearts of man are full of evil continually. And we see it. Solomon says, this is madness. This is not an outward problem. This is an inward one. It's in our hearts. And as a result of Adam's sin and our own evil inclinations and actions, death is certain. The wages of sin is death. And so death falls upon everyone impartially. Second, death is final. Verses 4 through 6, death is final. Now listen carefully here, because some of you might be thinking, what? Death is final? Listen to what he says in verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is confidence, or there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will never again have a portion in all that is done. And here's the key phrase, under the sun. Death is final in that sense. In these verses, Solomon morbidly catalogs the traits of the dead. They have no knowledge, they have no wages, no memory, no emotion, no portion in this world. Their time here is done. They're not coming back, is the idea. They're not going to get a do-over, right? This is Solomon's way of saying reincarnation is not a thing. You're not going to come back. This is it. You've got one life to live. And that really is the key to understanding what Solomon is doing here. This is a very earthly perspective from the perspective of under the sun. He says it in verse 6 there. I've often said at a believer's funeral, this isn't goodbye, it's simply see you later. And while that is true, as we understand that believers in Christ will be reunited and we will be with Christ and everyone else who is in Christ together in this glorious reunion. Right? Revelation talks about this in the ending chapters. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this glorious reunion. We will be together again. And that is great comfort and great hope. But that's not what Solomon is pointing out here. He's talking about the finality of this life. He's talking about the goodbye part of life lived under the sun. There is a finality to death. They aren't coming back. Anyone who has lost a loved one understands this. Solomon does not speak of the return of the... Solomon does in Ecclesiastes 12. He does talk about the return of the human spirit to God. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. So I don't think Solomon is saying there's no afterlife. I think a lot of people think that's what he's saying here. That's not. He's saying, look, there is a finality to this. You don't come back. You don't get a do-over. Solomon believes we'll have a day before the Lord, so death isn't final in the eternal sense. Plus, don't forget that he says, hey, here's my life's conclusion, right? Fear God and obey his commandments because you're going to face judgment. There is an afterlife, right? But he's talking about the finality of death. In terms of living under the sun. This is Solomon's, and maybe you'll remember it this way. This is Solomon's YOLO. I hate that phrase, but it's true. You only live once, right? It is Solomon's YOLO. You only live once. Then you die. And Solomon says, and there's no returning in that sense. Life is over. So in verses 5 and 6, death is not viewed as the door to immortality. No, Solomon wants, he'll talk about eternal life later, but right now he wants you to see death as a sealed shut tomb. It's over. That's all she wrote. This is why even the most loathed creature in the ancient world, a dog, Solomon says, is better off than the most applauded animal in the animal kingdom, the lion. Even a lousy dog is better than this wonderful lion, because that lion's dead and at least that dog's alive. That's his point. One is living and the other is dead. And so death is final, and it is a sad lot, death is, don't you think? That life will continue without you. Solomon's pointed that out in numerous places. He wants you to know, you know, the earth is going to still keep its axis and its tilt. It's going to still revolve around the sun, and it's going to go on without you. But you will no longer appear on its stage. You're no longer going to participate in the events that mark the passing of time. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I lost my dad almost a year ago. December 28th will be the one-year anniversary. And I think that is the most noticeable part. You know, I go into my childhood home where I grew up. My parents brought me there as a newborn, and I grew up there. And it's just a reality. You always see your dad. You know, every time you'd go, you'd see him there sitting in that chair, right? Watching way too much TV in his older years. And it's just noticeably he's not there. Or going out to dinner with my mom. And my dad was a total foodie. He loved going out to dinner. And my dad's not there. And that is what Solomon is pointing out. The finality of it. It's over. And in this case, just in case you're not thoroughly depressed already, Solomon invites you to take one more sip of the sourness of death. It's impartial, it's final, and it may be abrupt. It may be abrupt. And that's true. Death is abrupt. I think you could probably argue it's always abrupt. No one wants to die. They don't wake up saying, today would be a good day to die. Most of us want to live. Even our own physical bodies fight against disease. They fight against death. There's an immune system that promotes living. Living's, at least from our human bodies, is viewed as a good thing, right? And yet Solomon says, listen, that last part there in verse 12, suddenly it falls on them, right? It's like a snare, a trap. It just shows up. It's unpredictable. Sometimes the swiftest runner loses the race, Solomon says. Sometimes the strongest warrior dies in the fight. The highly educated man ends up poor and hungry and despised. And so in the same way, death is unpredictable and abrupt. Misfortune overtakes them, verse 11, and oftentimes it falls suddenly upon them. It is abrupt. Like a fish caught in a net or a bird caught in a trap, they fall upon them abruptly. Life's not only like a vapor that James talks about that is here and then a puff, it's gone. It's also sometimes like a candle that's snuffed out with a gust of wind. This is Solomon's way of saying, listen, who knows when it's your time to go? And he's pointed that out before. I couldn't help, as I was reading this section, think of those four teenagers that were lost to another school shooting in Michigan. One of the things, and maybe it's because I'm morbid, I don't know, but I always think about that. I think about these young people who are so full of life, and they woke up that morning and they did what they always did, right? They got ready for school. They put on, you know, their outfit, dreams of the weekend. They drove to school or they were dropped off, and none of them thought that the morning they woke up, this will be my last day. None of them.
None of them thought that. And that's true for any one of us. It is abrupt. We simply do not know. Death, perhaps like nothing else, especially sudden death, brings us face to face with how little we actually control things. We're not in control. If you haven't learned that lesson, you will. There are things that are outside of your control. You know, you think about what's been happening the last couple of years, you know, with the pandemic. And I get it. I lost my dad to COVID. I understand. But listen, you can wear 3 masks, get triple vaccinated, and walk out your door and get hit by a car. Right? You were protected from one thing, but not the other. Right? There are things outside of your control. You can diffuse your essential oils and spray your Lysol and, you know, wipe things down with Clorox or Thieves. You can take your vitamin C, D, zinc, and elderberry, which I like elderberry. You can take a bath in Purell and still die this afternoon. Solomon wants you to realize that. He wants you to live in light of that reality, that life is indeed short. Now, please, don't walk out of here saying, Pastor is anti-vax. I'm not. I'm not anti-anything. I'm anti you thinking you are in control, because you're not. And Scripture reminds you of that over and over and over again. It reminds you of that reality. You cannot control your death date. You can't. You can try, but it will prevail upon you. And we, as believers, we of all people must live in light of that, right? The Psalms tell us, teach us to number our days so that we might gain wisdom, right? Psalm 139, not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, but all our days are numbered before we lived one of them. You think of the countless stories of sudden or even shocking deaths. Do you think you're immune at such odds? Do you find yourself immune to that? Solomon has been very clear about this. This is something that is in the hand of God. It's outside of your purview. It's outside of your being able to straighten what the Lord has bent. What you have to do there is marvel at his works. That's what Solomon says. When the days of prosperity come, he says, be happy. And when the days of adversity come, and death is certainly in there, but when the days of adversity come, he says, realize that those have come from the Lord as well. They're part of his plan too. So while death is certain and impartial and sad and final and evil and even abrupt, Solomon is not trying to cause you to despair or cower in fear or attempt to evade every possible difficulty or disease for fear of death. Instead, Solomon thinks the certainty of dying ought to propel you into joyous living. And that leads us to the second reality. Death doesn't lead us to cowering fear, but secondly, the urgency of living. The urgency of living. And this is verses 7 to 10. Death should not cause despair. It should spur us on. It should motivate us to redeem the time, to use every moment that we have for his glory. Or, as the sermon title is, or it's a country western song that I'll close with, to live like we were dying. Because you are. Sure, you may not have cancer. You may not have, you know, any kind of terminal disease at the moment. But beloved, every one of us will face it. And so live. Live like you were dying. Solomon has recommended enjoyment over and over and over again. So in case you think he's just depressed or melancholy, no. He has encouraged us to enjoy life, and he does it again here. And he'll do it again in chapter 11. But probably never in such strong terms and so elaborately as he does here. You've heard that Latin phrase, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. This is Solomon's carpe diem. It's his seize the day. He gives five imperatives that he issues to press us to pursue enjoyment. You could lump them all together and simply say enjoy life, but you know, this is a sermon, so we need alliteration. So let me just give them to you. He says, enjoy wine, enjoy your wife or your woman, and enjoy your work. Those are the three things he points out. Enjoy your wine, enjoy your wife, enjoy your work. Don't worry, I won't leave out the clothing, the bread, the oil on your head, and all that stuff. I'm just squeezing them into three W's for you, right? Wine, wife, work. Look at verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in gladness, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Go there is a wake-up call. This is an urgent summons to action. Seize the day. Seize life. Live it to its fullness. Solomon is saying, listen, beloved, there's no time to waste. Life is too short. Stop your complaining about how short life is or how cruel it is. Stop nursing your anger or brooding over your problems. Get over your anxiety. Go live. Go live. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy what the Lord has given you. Walter Kaiser, who's a wonderful commentator, I've really benefited from a lot of the things he says. He asks this question. He says, why should anyone who truly fears God have the joy of life stolen out from under him because of the unresolved perplexities still remaining in the partially disclosed plan of God? I love that. Did you hear that? Why should we have life stolen from us because we're too busy mumbling and complaining and trying to solve all of the perplexities of life in a plan that you don't fully grasp? Solomon says, listen, take a deep breath and go live. Go live. Enjoy life. Look, there are things you don't know. There are things that you experience or you see experienced by others that don't seem to add up to you, that seem unfair. There are all these unresolved questions and struggles. And newsflash, it's because you're not God. And neither am I. We don't see the whole picture. We don't see the whole plan. And Solomon steps in at this moment and says, listen, accept the fact that you are not God. You don't have full knowledge of all things. And things down here can be cruel. And they can be hard. And they don't always add up in your equation. And yes, your time here is limited and short and may even be shorter than you ever imagined. So guess what? Go live, right? Go enjoy life. Stop bemoaning death's certainty. Stop lamenting over death's sadness. Stop stressing about death's suddenness. Get over it and go. Go out for dinner, or at least go to the dinner table, right? That's what he says. Eat your bread in gladness and drink your wine with a merry heart. Did you catch those qualifying phrases? We're not just eating and drinking in despair. We're eating and drinking with gladness, with merry hearts. These are God's good graces for us to enjoy. In ancient Israel, bread and wine were the staples of daily existence. But I think I mentioned before that these words are usually used to describe parties, festivities, community, merriment. This is the early church in Acts 2. You might remember in verse 46 and 47, and day by day attending the temple together, community, and breaking bread in their homes, breaking bread together, they received their food, what? With glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. This is the ability to enjoy the fruits of your labor as a gift of God. It's a reward. And notice Solomon again points out, for God has already accepted your works. The eating and drinking were things that the Lord approves of. Your enjoyment of his good gifts. And we just finished walking through the Torah, the first five books of Moses in Sunday school. And the Lord establishes these points of celebration. God is not a cosmic killjoy. No, he establishes these celebrations, these times of remembrance, whether you're talking about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Day of Atonement or the Passover or even the Sabbath itself, weekly. These were times and moments to celebrate and to remember all of the benefits and blessings that come from the Lord, to enjoy them. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time. This is the attire of celebration and comfort. I know white is often associated with purity, but more likely here, it simply represents joy and celebration. This is party attire. Again, they're in the ancient world. They're not wearing black or sackcloth and ashes. That's painful, and black radiates and draws in the heat. So white is cooling. It's refreshing. It's enjoyment. The fragrant oil that he talks about running on our head. He speaks about that in Psalm 23 about hospitality, and Psalm 133 about unity and blessing. The use of white garments and oil could be used together to emphasize attire that is refreshing, especially in that hot, arid climate. White is cooler than black, not in terms of being cool, I just mean literally, right? And perfume, well, we know what perfume does, right? That's scented oil, by the way. Nothing like scented oil to remove some of the smells of the ancient Near East, if you know what I mean. If you've ever been in the desert, you know it's hot. And Solomon is saying, prepare to celebrate. Prepare to enjoy in community. Prepare to party. Okay, now again, I'm not saying this is an invitation to go live, crazy lives like our world thinks of party. No, celebration in terms of God's good gift for your labor, for your work. It's within his confines, his boundaries, right? But it's enjoyment nonetheless. So enjoy your wine. Second, enjoy your wife. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. For this is a reward in life. You can't help but hear the echoes of Genesis in these verses. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'll make a companion, a friend, a support, a lover who corresponded to him. One who is both like him and not like him. Different. Better to have a companion on the journey of life. Remember what Solomon said, two are better than one. Now we know marriage is not the only way to fulfill companionship. But I would say from a biblical perspective, it's the primary way. Right? Friends come and go. They do. You know, I think of friends I had in high school, and I mean, we still keep in touch occasionally, but friends come and go. The one friend that's stuck around is my wife, right? She's committed. She kind of has to, right? And that's that faithful friend, that faithful companion. And companionship is a good thing. Solomon said in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Listen, this life is hard. This life is cruel at times. It is lonely and scary. Better to journey through it with a spouse, right? Better to journey through it with a friend and a companion who's not going to leave. And you know, we even made that part of the traditional wedding vows, right? You might remember them. I, you fill in the blank, to take, fill in the blank, right? To be my husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, good, bad, in sickness and what? In health. To love and to cherish until what? Death do us part. Death is certain. So live, better to live with a companion, right? Better to have someone to celebrate with, someone to walk through life with. I hope you see your spouse that way if you're married this morning, as a good gift to be enjoyed and celebrated, and to thank the Lord for that kind of constant friendship and companionship. You know, in some ways, I feel like we've complicated marriage and companionship in these days. I know it's because of the rise of divorce, and I realize that marriage is weighty. It's a weighty decision. It shouldn't be casual. You shouldn't enter into it in an unwise way, you know, especially the person you would marry. But in another sense, I think we've complicated to the point that people aren't getting married, right? And that's even believers. I mean, let's not overcomplicate this. And this is Solomon, right? I mean, in essence, you're alone, she's alone. Neither of you like being alone, right? You're attracted to her, she's attracted to you. You love Christ, she loves Christ. What are you waiting for? Guys, especially, I'm serious. What are you waiting for? Listen, I'm directing it towards the men because they're usually the ones that get on their knee and propose, right? But I would say the same thing for the woman. There isn't a perfect woman or man, and if she existed, you don't deserve her or him. Because you're not perfect. Right? And that's vice versa. It's not just the men with the ladies, but the ladies with the men. At best, and this is at best, you've got a fellow sinner who's saved by grace waiting for you. Right? That's at best. And so, again, that's not the only marriage advice I would give. There's much more I would say. But I would also encourage you, don't overcomplicate this thing. Right? To the young men, I would say that should be priority number one. I know we always say, you know, education and you know, $10,000 in the bank or whatever. And that's true. You need livelihood, right? But I would say that should be an aim. You should be thinking of that and planning for that, right? Quit buying Starbucks and start saving your money, right? Because there's a woman out there, a companion and a friend who's going to benefit you far more than that Starbucks ever will, right? So I would encourage young men, go find a woman who loves the Lord and loves you. Put a ring on her finger and spend every day loving her. Choose her every single day, right? And you're going to be fine, right? There's the times when you wander that are the problems. And that's going to happen too. But in this passage at least, Solomon's saying, look, time is ticking, right? So enjoy your wife. Finally, enjoy your work. Notice what he says in verse 10. You may have committed this verse to memory. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, right? Because you're not going to do any of that when you're dead. Solomon has noted that there are things outside of our control. There are matters of providence, things that are bent that we cannot straighten because we're not God. Things that are in his hands, verse 1. But Solomon has also noted things that are in our hands, meaning our energy and our effort and our labor and our work. One commentator even said this, at the end of the day, Ecclesiastes is a lecture on the theology of work, not on the meaning of life. That might be an overstatement, but I certainly see what the commentator is saying. Over and over and over again, he speaks of this. And again, doesn't that echo back to Genesis? Right? Why were we here? To tend the garden, to work, right? To give effort. And verse 10, he says, listen, in light of death, you have the opportunity to work at something. So work hard. You only live once. Make it count. Well, much more could be said, but our time is leaving. So let me just close with this. Last time I began with a country song. So this week I figured I could end with a country song. There's a Tim McGraw song entitled Live Like You Were Dying. It's where I got the title for this message, because I think there's some wisdom here. The song begins with a man receiving the news that he had cancer. At least that's what I assume from listening to it. And he's talking to another guy. Another guy asks him, when you found out about cancer, what did you do? And basically, this is a song about embracing the fullness of life. Listen to what he did. He says, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. Now, again, this is country, right? And then he says this, and this is where it's profound, right? And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness that I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. And then he goes on, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't, and became a friend you'd like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went 3 times that year. I lost my dad. Well, I finally read the good book, country slang for the Bible. And I took a good look, good long look, hard look. And what I'd do if I could do it all again, right? This country western singer is dealing with the same things that Solomon was dealing with. You only live once. Live for God's glory. Live with great joy and merriment. Embrace it, because life is indeed short. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, how we need to be reminded of the brevity of life, that we might embrace and be grateful for all the good gifts that you have given us. Lord, may we live such lives that we would give glory to our God. Lord, help us to embrace every day as from your hand. We thank you for it in Christ's name.